epistle lesson, or the lesson from the letters, comes to us from the author of Hebrews in the 5th chapter. So also Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but was appointed by the one who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. May the Lord bless to our hearts and to our understanding these readings from his word. Andrew and Philip approached by Greeks who said, "We would see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus." Now, Philip and Andrew both spoke Greek, so it was obvious that it was easy to talk to him. But Jesus' answer is much more disturbing. "I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And those who love their life will lose it. Those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." In every service of Holy Communion, we hear these words: "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he come." Today you have come to hear a proclamation about the Lord's death. Oh, really? Maybe I'd rather go to one of those worship services that Gary Trudeau talks about, where the young couple after church goes out and the preacher had talked about sin, and they explained to him as they exited, "We're looking for a church that meets our needs." Weekly, I receive mail from success organizations and church leaders from Willow Creek to Saddleback, and they're calling upon us to be user-friendly. A church, when you leave, you should be feeling good. One church I pass on the way here each Sunday has a great big window across the front of it, and you can look right in there and see the coffee shop. Cappuccino in Christ, or Dunkin' Donuts in Christ, I guess. One church had a sign that said, "Sleep a little later, throw on your jeans, have a hot cup of Starbucks, come for wonderful fellowship. Trinity Methodist invites you to join us for a unique service, offering an alternative. No pressure, no hassle, no commitment. All we ask is 45 minutes of your Sunday." You see, the user-friendly church, useful, is a willingly evasive contemporary culture, seeking personal glory. To this world that Paul described as groaning in travail, we preach Christ and God's glory and a cross. I must say, something has gone fearfully wrong in this human enterprise. How do bad things happen? Where is God when it hurts? Is he silent, absent, dead? In the midst of the controversy over the election in Israel, one is reminded of the cost of freedom in the Middle East today. Israelis ducking missiles, car bombs, Christians fleeing to Israel and Lebanon to escape persecution by the Islamic terrorists. And two moving experiences come to mind: a visit to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., and the Holocaust Museum in Berlin, Germany. In Washington, we experienced the real railroad car sitting there. And it had been brought from Germany, and there were the piles of luggage and clothes and body parts. And then we went down and looked at the art exhibit that the children had made at Auschwitz. In Berlin, we walked on a sea of metal discs representing the millions of lives destroyed by human greed, hatred, and fear. One cannot read the stories of Elie Wiesel without being profoundly moved by the horrors of his experience at Birkenau. He writes, "Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams into dust." His books tell of the story of the senseless, hopeless tragedies, of the death of God for this 15-year-old boy who discovered
absolute evil. Where is God? Pilate screamed as they walked him to the gallows. Two men and a child had been executed a half hour before. And one of the men behind him said, "Where is God?" And Vassal answered, "Hanging on the gallows." In contrast to Weissel's experience, meet Christian Rieger. He's a member of the Confessing Church of Germany, and he opposed Hitler. These were the authors of the Bormann Confession, which is part of our Book of Confessions. For 4 years, he was a prisoner in Dachau. He's a chaplain now. "Never again" is his slogan. Where 30 barracks once stood, there is now only one restored. And here he tells of the suffering and cruelty and horror, but he never stops just there. He goes on to share his faith. "At Dachau, he was visited by a God of love," he said. "Here I learned to know the who of my life. He was enough to sustain me then. He is enough to sustain me still." And it was not always so for him. Like Weissel, he too had abandoned all hope for a loving God. In July of 1941, he received a letter from his wife. From the pieces that were left from the censoring, he could read Acts 4, 26 to 29, where Peter and John had written, "Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." He was taken in for interrogation, and as he waited, a pastor pressed a matchbox into his hand. He survived that interview, and when he was alone then in his bunk, he opened the matchbox box and found a note from the pastor. Acts 4, 26 to 29. And Rieger considered it a miracle. You see, God, he then felt, was worthy of trust. God did not make his suffering any easier, but God assured him he was alive, and he knew that Rieger was there. We Christians, then, he said, we're together. We formed a church. We found our identity in the body of Christ. And as long as he lives, Rieger will tell all who visit Dachau about this long night. But is it so different today? In the moving description of the rise of anti-Semitism in Europe that appears in the current issue of Atlantic Magazine, there's great distress. The title, "Is It Time for the Jews to Leave Europe?" We would see Jesus. Jesus replied, "My hour has come." At last, the disciples must have thought, this is it. We're going to see him in all of his glory. All of the organs of the world are going to play at one time the doxology. But his crown was of thorns. His throne was a cross. His enactment of glory, a basin and a towel. In Christ, God redefines our human definitions. His glory was stooping down, becoming a grain of wheat, buried, suffered, died. And then high and lifted up, he was placed upon a cross. And he looked down and he said, "Father, forgive them." And he looked up and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Friends, this cross reveals a personal, caring, loving God who will never abandon us. And as you lift your eyes to that cross, be reminded, he died for me, for my sins. Have we seen? Have we heard? Kendra Dean is a professor at Princeton Seminary, and she uses a phrase, the moralistic therapeutic design and deism. It describes our culture's belief system. Carl Menninger, the psychiatrist, asked, "Whatever happened to sin?" Today, few describe the purpose of God on that cross. Well, Dean summarized moralistic, therapeutic deism. First, God functions as an authority who gives us rules to guide our behavior. That's moralistic. Kind of like Ted Turner's suggestions. Be a nice person. Get along with others. And then if we do that, we're going to feel good. You see, that's the therapeutic part. But God really is not involved in any direct way. That's the deism part. Oh, he may show himself in a
crisis, make us feel better. But the good news, you see, is much greater than any of that. The cross reminds us that love will overcome hate. Truth will conquer lies. Life will destroy death. Paul would speak of the cross as a stumbling block to belief. Phil Donahue once said, "How can a loving God allow his son to be murdered on a cross? If God was also loving, why didn't he come down and go to Calvary?" That's the whole point. Ellen Pastor was right. God was standing on the cross. God is not up there on some throne looking down. God was in Christ reconciling this world. God was on the cross. Or as Martin Luther put it, the cross showed God struggling with God. On the cross, God absorbed the pain and the suffering of this world. By his wounds we are healed. No trial which we will have to face, illness, divorce, unemployment, grief, extends beyond Almighty God's transforming power. We will see Jesus. And that seeing involves two kinds of sight, experimental and experiential, cerebral and celebratory, rational and revelatory, scientific and spiritual. And Jesus said, "Consider the lily. Saw them. But they're awesome. We permit flowers to reveal themselves to us. But today the question remains, do you feel that covenant burning in your heart? Flower put some glory on display. Some said it was thunder. Others said an angel spoke. And Jesus said, as I am lifted up from this earth, I will attract everyone to me and gather them around me." John Donne wrote, "The church is universal, and all she does belongs to all. When she baptizes a child, that action concerns me. That child is now connected to the body which is my head too, and grafted into the body whereof I am a member. For no man is an island, entire of itself. Every man and every woman is a piece of a continent, a part of the main, all of one another." We would see Jesus. My friends, you are the only Jesus they're going to see. It's your hands, your hearts, your voices, your lives, that light that's shining through you with a love so amazing and so divine. And it demands your soul, your life, your all. Let it be so for you.